that's...
13th chapter,
right? All right.
20th.
Well, you're really trying to take us back a ways in time. Yeah, I think we got to 13. We went through the last few verses rather rapidly, if you'll recall. And maybe we'll go back and read those. I don't like to do that because usually it ends up taking two-thirds of what we intended to do in the next section. But 13, and it did come up in the Sunday school class a little bit. We did go over it. Just point out, if you were to read that yourself again, you would find that the individual who voluntarily took circumcision then was considered as a citizen of the nation of Israel with all of the spiritual and physical benefits and responsibilities that go with that. I think that speaks to our hearts in relation to how we ought to accept an individual in relation to our fellowship as Christians. God didn't put any other conditions on that. All right, let's pick up with chapter 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand, and by, in other words, by the strength of my hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. Now that's a strange sentence. Strange thought. First of all, we have the Lord speaking to Moses, and he says, You set aside the firstborn of every man and every beast, every creature. It's his. In chapter 2, the last statement there, it belongs to him, period. Okay? Now keep that in mind. And then he said unto the people, and then Moses said unto the people, You remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of the Lord's hand, he brought you out from this place. Therefore, shall no leavened bread be eaten. And who remembers what we said about leaven? What's it represent?
Sin.
Sin. Yes, and that's one of the things that's being brought out in this particular chapter. In relation to the church and the individual Christian, what God did and is doing in this portion of Scripture is by His might and His power alone, He is redeeming the nation of Israel out of bondage from Egypt, which represents the sinful world. He's doing it. It's a mighty thing. It's a fantastic... I think maybe our testimonies at the early part of the meeting and our discussion concerning his watch carryovers and his interest in the little things bears here, if you think about it, because it goes in context. Now, if Christ died on a cross of Calvary for the church, collectively and individually, for all of us, and that includes everybody in this world who is a child of His, and me. And you see, each of us should think of it that way. Christ died for all my brothers and sisters in Him, and me. And He'd have died for me if there were no others. And that's a mighty, fantastic thing. Why did He die for me? Because of my sin and the punishment
that justly was mine. Sin has to be paid for. The penalty of sin is death. And the penalty of death has been paid for me. Now, we talked in the Sunday school class this morning about death and the proper lack of fear of death in the individual Christian. And yet, the one thing the world fears is death. What they fear is death and destruction. They fear a war. They fear accident. They fear riots in the street because it brings death. You read of a group of terrorists who capture an airplane with 400 people on it, or a train with 300 people on it, or take over a building, or hold 15 hostages, and we identify as individuals. The world, oh, that could be me. Someday I may get on a bus and some nut's going to get on with a gun. Someday I may walk into the theater and some guy's going to come in with a gun. And a liquor store? I don't know how the drunks, I'm talking about drunks now, have the courage to go into a liquor store as often as they're robbed. Some a dozen times, you know, inside of a couple of years in certain areas. And you take your life in your hand because some nut hyped up on heroin and alcohol and what else, half out of his head with a gun in his hand, comes in and he wants money and he wants a bottle. And if anyone looks cross-eyed or makes any mistaken move, he'll probably get a very badly aimed bullet between the eyes. And what they fear is death. Now, death is a defeated foe for the Christian. If death is the penalty of sin, and we are joined to a body called the church, how dare we then bring leaven of sin into that body? How can we? Now again, this morning there was some discussion, and I hope next Sunday, the Lord willing, I can get to that portion where it is covered up to a point. The discussion about two extremes of doctrine. And I still say that there is a place for both doctrines. Not the extremities, no. You can go out way out here on one end, and you can go way out here on the other end, and both ends are wrong. But in the middle, those two doctrines meet and overlap, and they are basically correct, and there is a purpose for both of them. There is. And we need to recognize. My wife says, George, you sure have changed. Are you trying to be a fence strategist? No. But I see this. I see the importance of it. And I have old friends. Paul Tarbert is one, and you know how much I love the little man. Yeah, he has changed. Come to think, we have discussed this, and we've both come to the same conclusions over the years. And that church back there was a very legalistic church. Yeah, thank you, hon. I'm glad I remembered that with your reminder. Well, now, Phil, you're hurting my feelings if you're saying what I think you're saying. I don't mean it that way. It's not a question of liberty. Because,
well, it's just like what you brought in this morning about the suicide.
Yeah.
Now, I could never follow that because the scripture is very strict.
I go along with you, Phil. But you see, I can also see what Dick was saying up here. Neither one of you is totally correct, neither one of you is totally right, and I don't have the total correct answer either. Okay? The fact of the matter is, and you've heard me say it, and I don't think anybody can doubt, that I take a position that there is no excuse for sin, whether it is suicide, drunkenness, lying, cheating, gossip, murder, robbery, theft, adultery, or anything else you want to name as sin. There is no excuse for it among church members. Now, do you buy the fact that I take that stand? All right. I also take the stand there is no such thing as a perfect church member. Now, does that mean nobody goes to heaven? Because we're not perfect? No. The amazing fact is that in spite of all of this, God loves us. Now, what is our position? We certainly can. And where we get into trouble is where we decide with the will of the mind, which is the one thing God gave us that He doesn't take away.
When we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, the fond hope in our heart is He'll subdue this will of mine and let His will take over. And it's in His power to do so if I really mean business with Him. But you see, there are so many Christians who sit in church pews who will not do that. And therefore, they come and they sit next to their wife and they make a beautiful looking couple sitting there in church, all innocent and bright and clean and so forth. But in the morning, the wife got up cranky and the clock wasn't right and didn't have too much time to get to church, and she refused to make the coffee. And he's sitting there thinking, "Oh, you wait till I get home. I'll fix her. I'm going to turn that football game on, and I'm going to run it all the way up, and I don't care whether she wants to take a nap or not." And she's thinking, "Boy, he'd better not say anything to me when he gets home, and if he turns that football game on, I'm going to throw the TV out the window." And if either of these actions get carried through, that's willful sin. And that's just as bad as anything you can name. And it's not right in God's eyes, particularly between two people that God has joined together. Now you see, how do you want to define sin? How do you want to measure sin? Sure. Unbelief in God's Word. You say in your mind and in what you read and what you interpret according to the Word of God and what the Spirit of God has laid on your heart that suicide is wrong. Believe me, brother, you better not commit suicide. All right, you got that straight? Because we're going to come to it. Let the Spirit of God guide you. Go ahead, say it, Phil.
But you see, the thing is, you don't know what tomorrow brings.
No. Phil, you see, you say that, and I know your position. But do you believe that circumstances could ever get so bad and so difficult with you? Let's say that our premillennial position and rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, doctrinal positions are wrong. Okay, I think that's the way you believe, that's the way I believe. But let's say they're wrong. And let's say that we get into the middle of this tribulation period and things are so bad. The good book says, this word here says, that there were many who will cry out for God to cover them with the rocks. They want the rocks to fall on. They'd rather have a volcanic explosion and have the rocks fall down on their heads than to go through what they're facing. If our position were wrong and God weren't going to take us out of all of that and keep us from it, do you think it might be possible that some who might not lose their minds, lose control of themselves? And how do you think God would look at it?
Well, now, yes, but the thing, I just think about what you went through in China. For many, many years,
sure,
before the communists took over. And now then, now we can pray for a certain time. It was brought out the other evening. I don't know, I forgot now, but about Stonewall Jackson.
Out the Almighty God. How did his faith?
Yeah.
And here's our information once again. And so he didn't allow that to be in there. By mistake, his own shoulders.
That's why, too, in a way, I don't think doctrine
should really be... Well, now, wait a minute, hon. Everything you teach is doctrine.
I know, don't, but on those
you,
two,
again, now,
be...
see, you're illustrating a point that I've tried to make so many times. Alice and I argue about doctrine all the time. She's an Armenian, not a Calvinist, basically. But she says, doctrine, as far as... yeah, with a flag. She says that as far as her interpretation of the word doctrine is... either Arminianism or Calvinism. But every teaching of the Word of God is doctrine. The doctrine of salvation by the blood of Christ, that's doctrine. And I'm going to teach doctrine. The doctrine of the resurrection, that's doctrine. And I'm going to teach doctrine. Yes, I know what you're teaching. You're talking about divisive thoughts. And we'll come to that next Sunday morning, and I'll have something more to say about that, the Lord willing. But the fact is, you see, that there are these divisions of thought. And again, you're going to come back to the fact that Paul told Timothy, yeah, you take these teachings of mine and what the Holy Spirit reveals to you, and you pass them on to good and reliable men. Okay? Now, he may show you, all right, for instance, the very famous scripture that there is no temptation that will take you that is not common to others. All right? And that none of these temptations will be beyond your means to take. And that with every temptation that comes, God will provide a way of escape. Now that's a threefold statement. The temptation that may get to me may not get to you. May get to you. Vice versa. Yeah. Your temptation may not bother Alice. The thing that could get to Alice, that God permits to come into Alice's life, he will never permit. And this is yours. You see? And I know something very special from experience. I hear people talk about, I do this, I did that, or I had this temptation or that temptation, depending on where you are, whether you're talking to a bunch of men on the street or whether you're talking with people in church and their expressions. Well, certain temptations have never come into my life. I'm definitely afraid of them. Up till now, God hasn't permitted them. And I believe that God has not permitted them because I am weak in that particular area and that I wouldn't have sense enough to call upon the Lord for help. And that fact holds true in every Christian's life. There is something in each of our lives that we can't control. But God's word says, I won't let that thing come to you. What I do permit to come into your life, you will be able to take it. Now that's a fantastic truth, and that wipes out all excuse for sin. If I am tempted to eat too much chocolate cake and chocolate marshmallow sundaes, would you believe Alice bought me a sundae when we went out to dinner the other night? Against my will. She went to Weight Watchers. But if I do that and it's wrong, I have permitted something in my life that God knows I can control if it's wrong. And he's permitted it to come into my life for a lesson to me. And I have no right to submit to it and let it take control of it. Because there is a way of escape. On the other hand, the other things that don't come into my life, God knows, I can't control. I told you before, he proved to me that I would murder under the right set of circumstances, and no murderer shall enter heaven. You see, according to some of the scriptures, the way you read. Yeah, there's a whole lot of strangers, and we get to them soon.
But the thing of it is, they're murderers all night, but how about all the boys in my old
about all the men in David's army. God directed some wars.
Well, he directs all wars.
Okay. Well, you can say that. Some wars I think he permits to come because of the sinfulness of man. Others he directs for his specific purpose. Let's come back to this again. We're talking about leaven now. Leaven in the nation of Israel and what it means. And the one thing we want to get across is not a question of doctrine and divisive doctrines and what we think. The fact remains that God, through Moses, said, you get the leaven out of your camp once a year. You get the leaven out of your house once a year. That says to the church, continual confession. There needs to be, we talk about sinless perfection, and it's not possible for the human being, except on a momentary basis. I'm going to be silly, and I hope God will forgive me because I don't mean it irreverently. One way you can be sinlessly perfect is to come and kneel and spend the time it takes to think of everything you've done wrong and confess every last iota that God can remind you of and put it under the blood, and at that moment you're sinlessly perfect. But when you get up off your knees and mumble because of the aches and pains because you prayed too long, you've sinned again already. And you're not sinlessly perfect. You can be sinlessly perfect in the moment of confession, before the throne of God. But before you've taken 10 breaths, you've probably, somewhere along the line, broken one of God's laws in a thought. Oh, I shouldn't have taken so long in prayer. That's sin. If God led you to kneel and pray and confess your sin, or intercede for your neighbor, your brother, or your pastor, and then you get up and mumble, oh, I'll pick on Mrs. Church because she might get into this. I let my pie burn. I spent too much time in prayer. And you put the wrong emphasis on things that are most important. And you slap God in the face, and that's a sin. You know, is the pie in the oven or the fellowship with God and the confession that brings you into fellowship with Him most important? You see, there is no such thing as a sinlessly perfect Christian except through the blood of Christ. And I go with this bit of confessing your sin. And I again say there is no excuse for it, but there must be a place. There must be a place where the leaven of sin is wiped out. And he's telling them here, and we're not going to get very far today, but he has said that you've come out of the house of bondage. You've been relieved from the bondage of sin. And the Christian is relieved from the bondage of sin. The Israelite was relieved from the bondage of Egypt, which is a type of the sinful world. And the Christian is no longer tied to the things of the world. And it's by the strength of his hand, his great power, that it's done. All right? And then they just tack on the end of it. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. All right. Now, how could you eat leavened bread here? How could you eat leavened bread here? No. By listening to false doctrine from the pulpit. Okay? Again, bread is a type of the word. Leaven, a type of sin. And it's too easy to mix an easy sinful life in the preaching. That's the weakness in the strong, extreme Calvinistic position that you can do. And strong Calvinists too often say careless things, and they're mixing a little leaven in their preaching. It's leavened bread then. You as a Christian go out and do anything and God will forgive it, and you don't have to, you know, the implication is you don't have to ask for any forgiveness. You're already a Christian and therefore you're totally and completely eternally secure. Well, that might be true beyond a certain point, but up to a certain point it is not true. Sorry. And the other extreme is that every little evil thought that slips into your mind must be confessed. Or if you die the next moment, you won't go to heaven. That's equally false. Leavened bread. You must insist, and you must examine to and including what I am saying now, the word that is preached, for the accuracy of the intent of God in the context it's in. And this was a lesson for the Israelite. If he understood what leaven meant, then at this 7 days that's going to be talked about here, of no leaven in the house, eating unleavened bread, they should be conscious for some time that there should be no sin in the life. The killing of the lamb, the sprinkling of the blood, indicated God's power to free them from Egypt and from sin. And if this is recorded and for our benefit, and let me tell you something, there are too many New Testament Christians. This is where we get some of our extremes of doctrine. There are too many New Testament Christians. I've heard men say, preachers say, I never preach from the Old Testament. That Old Testament is as much or more for the Christian today than it was ever for the Jew. Don't let anyone tell you the Old Testament's for the Jew and the New Testament's for the Christian. That's not so. Right here is some very plain teaching about sin in your life and in your church. You can't have it. You've got to handle sin. And sometimes it is extremely painful to handle. It is. It's got to be handled. And there needs to be times of sinlessness in the church. There must be sermons preached from the pulpit that drive people to confession. You don't have to have an altar call and have all the members of the church down at the altar. But there should be sermons preached about the evils of sin that drive people to their knees, in their hearts, in their pews, or in their homes, to confess their sin. And that method will bring you as nearly a sinless church as you can ever get. There must be the times of sinlessness. The day we sit down for communion and we're taking unleavened bread and we're thinking about the meaning of it, the perfectness of the life of Christ that was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary, perfectly sinless, we should think about our own lives. Ideally, the warning given before communion should bring all the people's minds into focus upon their own lives and their own sinfulness and cause them to confess in their hearts before God. God sits on the throne of their heart. They don't need to go anywhere else. They don't need to do anything else, but in the throne of their heart, confess their sin. And in the moment of the taking of the bread and the taking of the wine, there should be a sinlessly perfect church. Right at that moment. But then somebody will get back. I got a roast in the oven and he's going to run 15 minutes over. Get shot down. I got guests coming this afternoon. Or there's a football game coming on at 1 o'clock and if he don't keep moving, I'm not going to get home and get done and get ready to see it in time. Now, you see, what I'm talking about is all things that have entered my own mind. We can have a sinless and perfect church every time we take communion. And communion should be sweet and wonderful. Why do you have to come on the day the preacher's going to preach for an hour and 45 minutes? Because he's all bound up. I know. They should be. They should be. They should not partake of it unless they have confessed. And if everybody partakes, there is the implication that that there sits a perfect church for the moment. It won't be perfect till they get home, but it'll be perfect at that moment. Think about it, friends. It's really where all this ties together with what we do as Christians. I'm going to read a little bit more. Verse 4, this day came ye out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And we're going to stop there because that will take care of the leaven situation by the time we close. You know the meaning, it aims at the ultimate of what the church ought to be.
Just what I was going to say. I could have read this over and over a million times, and never would I have ever thought that leavened bread means sin.
Leaven is not the bread.
Well,
see, there's
leaven,
a difference.
Yeah.
Leaven is sin, and bread is the word of life.
Yeah.
You see?
But I never would have known.
And Lord, keep me from being careless with the word. I mean, if you'll pray for that, I'll be the happiest pastor in the world. Really. I don't want to kid anybody about the word of God. And as God reveals it to me and shows it to me, I'll study, I'll put the time in. I'm going to give it to you. And my prayer is that I'll have more and more and more opportunity to share it as long as the Lord leads me on this earth. That's what I want out of this life. I wish more people would come. I wish there were more opportunities to teach it. Because, you see, I get as much out of it as you do. More. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the blessings of the day, for you have showered them upon us. We remind you that we ask this morning for a very special outpouring of thy love upon all of us, that you would know, or that we would know, that we are something special to you. Lord, we're little children, just little ones, toddling around in this world wherein we don't belong, among strange and fearful things. Pick us up in your arms and love us and restore our confidence and our faith. And then, Father, as we receive the courage of grace from thee, send us out among others to share your love. Begin to see now how much you've loved us and how much you love the sinner. Lord, don't ever let us hate the sinner. Teach us to love him as you have loved him. And show us how to show that love. Teach us not to be condemning. Let thy Spirit do that. We'll praise thee and thank thee. Now, Father, we pray that when it pleases you, in the time and in the place of your choosing, you'll gather us all together to worship around thy word, to give you the praise and the honor and the glory that is due thee, in the most precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.